Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I've been preaching since the start of the year and just calling what I've been preaching 2020 vision. And we have looked at the idea that functional, clear spiritual vision means that we are, according to Ephesians 5, walking in love. We're walking in love for the Lord. Our motivation in life is to show, to prove out our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire every day. It means that we're walking in light. We're wanting to not walk in darkness. We want to walk in truth. And we understand that God is the giver. He is light and He is the giver of truth. We want to walk in His truth. And it means that we are walking circumspectly. We're walking carefully. That we're understanding that time has been bought back for us. And that these moments of time are God's gifts to us to use for His glory. So we're careful about time. I want to talk about something more specific now as having clear vision this morning. You know that the church is meeting this afternoon to just discuss where God would direct us in regards to our building. And as with so many things, we often make the mistake of thinking that there is a big division between things that are sacred and things that are secular. Things that are sacred are Sunday mornings. They're the time we come to worship God. They are private devotions. They are our prayers. They're our Bible reading. But then there's another part of life that is sort of removed from that. And this could appear to be that sort of a setting. This morning is about worship. This morning is about salvation. This morning is about God. This morning is about praise and prayer. But this afternoon is about addresses and brick and mortar, and that's something removed. That has nothing to do with spiritual things. Now, I know that we know that's not true, but I want to emphasize that this morning. I want us to have God's wisdom. I want us to have God's help. I want us to have clear understanding and clear vision of what God would have us to do, even as we think about brick and mortar. And that's about all I know about buildings. And so where do we go? We have to run to Scripture, right? If we're going to know God's will, and we're going to see clearly, we are, the very first article of our article of faith is that we believe that the Scriptures are inspired and they're sufficient. And so even when it comes to things like buildings, we want to run first to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures have to say. Now, this may surprise some of you, and it will not surprise others, but the Scriptures have a lot to say about buildings. They have a lot to say about houses of worship. In fact, there is about 15 chapters in Exodus that are dedicated to really detailed, very specific. I'm not an architect, Roy is, but you can even say probably very specific architectural plans that God gave for houses, a house of worship. This is not just spiritual language, although it's very spiritual, but it's very practical, isn't it? You measure it this far, you make it this wide, and you make it this long, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's really delightful reading in Exodus. When you're reading Exodus 25 through 40, and you're reading it first thing in the morning, you're trying to say, what is a stave again? And what is a ring? And what does the ring have to do with the stave? And how does the stave connect to the ring? And what does this even mean? And so I want us to think through this morning together. I think it's very important. You will know, if you have very much familiarity with the Scriptures, that there are two primary really areas, but really two primary physical structures that were houses of worship in the Old Testament. There was what is called the tabernacle. That for 440 years, that's what is described in Exodus when God is giving all these detailed specs. In Exodus 25 through 40, that's a description of what is called the tabernacle. It was a mobile structure that was for 440 years was Israel's place of worship. And then, of course, in Solomon's day, the great permanent temple was built, and that is the other primary physical structure that was the house of God in the Old Testament. So I wanted to go there to help us understand how we should be thinking as we walk into this meeting this afternoon. So stay with me. I believe it is very applicable and it comes from God's Word. Now, there's one thing you need to understand about when we come to discussion of the tabernacle and the temple. These were physical structures that were intended to contain God's presence with His people. And that would be a physical place where God's glory would be seen by His people. Now that's sort of obvious, but don't run past that. You have to understand that, as Solomon says when he's dedicating the temple, the heaven of heavens cannot contain your presence. All the heavens cannot contain your glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the heavens don't adequately describe the glory of God or contain the glory of God, because the glory of God is infinite, right? So these houses of worship, this tabernacle and this temple, were places, physical locations, physical structures that were meant to house God's presence with His people, Israel, and to display His glory. Now, there is no way we can run through 15 or 16 chapters of Exodus and go through every detail to understand just what all this was meant to display and how it was meant to display it. And so this week I've been thinking, well, how do I do this in about 15 minutes? And so here's how I want to try to do it today with you. I want us to think through, or just kind of run through, the names that Scripture gives to the tabernacle so we can come to understand just what is intended by God in the tabernacle. And then I want us to look at just a quick sketch of the outlay or the arrangement of the tabernacle to understand just what God was doing when He made or prescribed this house of worship. I'll remind you that God, as we'll see here in this passage, God gives explicit instructions. And God demands complete and total obedience with every detail of what He lays out for this building. So let's think about the names. There are five names that I could find in the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle, and these names are helpful. I will not read every one of these passages, but I'll refer them to you. But let's read in Exodus 25 just to get a starting place. In Exodus 25, the Lord speaking to Moses. This is after He's given him the law that is the covenant that He's making with Israel. He says in verse 8 and 9, I'll read verses 8 and 9 and 22. In verse 8 He says, "And let them make Me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee." So again, perfect obedience, "according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Verse 22, "And there will I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So here in this passage, we have two names that God gives to this house that He is demanding that they build, and that He is giving the specific details of how they should build it. The first one's in verse 8. This place was called by God the sanctuary. Sanctuary. So when you think of sanctuary, you must think of two words. The first one is absolutely vital. Sanctuary means holy. Sacred, holy. Now we know that God is holy. This concept is going to be fulfilled in every detail of this building and of how the activities in the building are to be done. But holy is the first word that God gives. A sanctuary, a holy place. The idea being that God is above us, that God is removed from us, that God is greater than us, that God is pure, and that we are not pure. So it's a place where holiness will be. That's a scary thought in a lot of ways, right? But this is a place for God and His people. So let's read verse 8 again. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. If you should go back to Sinai a little ways away, remember, Sinai, God's holiness is on great display. As the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire come down and they wash for 3 days before they can even begin to approach this day, and then they get to the day of Sinai and the people cannot even approach to the foot of the mountain or they'll be consumed because God is too holy for unholy people. And God says here, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. So when you hear the word sanctuary, think holy. Here's another word, think safety. A place where God's people can dwell with a holy God and be safe. What a concept. And a physical structure? This is amazing. Verse 9, here's another word. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle. Of the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means tent. It's a moving, not permanent, but a temporary, mobile movement. So when you think of this, think of it in this way. When God gives this house of worship, God is saying, He is assuring them of His continual presence with them as they journey from place to place to place. What a beautiful concept, right? I will be with you. And this tabernacle is the physical structure that signifies to the people that as they move, as they go, as they live, as they lose, as they gain, as they live their lives, I will be with you. This structure says that. A beautiful thought, right? The third word that is used is, and this is in Exodus 34:26, I won't turn there, but is the word house. This structure was called the house of the Lord. This is something more permanent, isn't it? It's the idea that, where do we find God? Where's God? You ever ask that? Where is God? And for the people of Israel, they would say, where's God? Where does God dwell? He dwells in the tabernacle. You know where to find God. God lives, the divine, the holy, lives here in His house. What a beautiful concept. You don't have to know where to find God. And Israel didn't have to know where to find God. God would dwell with His people in the house, in the tabernacle. The fourth word is in Exodus 29:32. I won't turn there either. But this word is the tabernacle of the congregation. The tabernacle of the congregation. Now, congregation here means meeting. It means appointment. So what is being signified here is that there's a gathering of the people, Israel, who would come to God and He would meet with them and He would instruct them. He would teach them. Let me give you just Exodus 20. Exodus 28. Let me just turn there for a moment to look at this. Exodus 28. Let me read verses 29 through See if I have this right. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That makes sense. All right, let's read Exodus 28, verse 29 and 30. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now go to verse 34. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the helm of the robe round about, and it shall be upon Aaron his minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put in a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So the idea then is that with all the activities of the congregation, they were coming to meet with God, and the children of Israel were going to be brought before the remembrance of God continually. Those are all the activities that would be occurring in the tabernacle. God would be remembering his people. He would be remembering his covenant. He would be remembering that he had declared them holy through the sacrifices that were being made. Isn't that good to know? That we are going to be brought before the remembrance of God continually as we meet with God. God doesn't forget us. God meets with us. And as it says in Exodus 25, that God would instruct, he would commune with us, he would meet with us, and he would give commandment to us in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle of congregation. So we come to meet with God, to be remembered by God, so that God would remember what he had promised to do for us. Not that God would forget, you understand that, right? But that on a continual basis, God would remember his covenant, his love, his care for the people, and that he would teach us, he would instruct us, he would talk to us. So where does God meet with his people? He met with people in the tabernacle of the congregation. And then finally, in 1 Samuel 1 verse 9, the word is temple. And this word can be translated palace. That's one of the uses of this in Scripture, is palace. Okay? So the tabernacle, the tent, the house is a palace. This is the place of royalty. This is the place where the king comes to live. This is a reminder that king of kings, the king of creation, the king of this world, lives in his palace here in the tabernacle. Those are the words that describe, and hopefully they help you to have a better grasp of what this physical structure was meant to be in the Old Testament. Now, another way to help us understand this and move through Exodus and understand what was happening here in the Old Testament is to understand the arrangement of the tabernacle. So I'm going to give this to you just in very, very sketched, very broad sketch form. There were three areas. If you're looking at a plan, there were three areas that you would notice in the tabernacle. They sort of move in order from sacred to restricted to super restricted. Okay? So all of it is sacred. All of it was restricted from those who were not of Israel. Those who do not belong to God were restricted from coming in at all. But the first part of it was more open. It was called the courtyard. And in the courtyard of the tabernacle, I want you to notice two objects that were in the courtyard. This is the outer part. It's still housed in by the fence, but it's the outer part of the tabernacle. The courtyard had two things. The first thing that it had was it had an altar. And on this altar is called the altar of burnt offering. And on this altar, there were sacrifices that were made both morning and evening. Now think about this. The very first thing you do When you come into this sacred place where God lives, where the King is, where God meets with His people to hear them and to instruct them, the very first thing is you can't go any farther until you approach the altar of burnt offering. And on the altar of burnt offering, a sacrifice must be made. And this is not a pagan sacrifice where they would offer their children or offer themselves. No, an offering was made. God prescribed the offering. It was the offering of a substitute. So something, an animal, other than you, is sacrificed on this altar to allow you to enter the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? It points to something greater, I hope you know. And this offering was made morning and evening. In other words, continually. It's the idea that we are defiled. We do not belong in this sacred place. God is too holy for us. So offerings made morning, offerings made evening. You go to sleep the next day, offerings in the morning, offerings in the evening. There's never a time the offerings are not being made made for the people in the courtyard. And then you move past the offering, moving towards the more sacred part, and that there was a basin, a bronze basin there. You know what happens in the basin? You wash. You wash your hands. The priest would wash their hands in the basin, and they would do this every single day as they would come towards the holy place, just again signifying that we need cleansing. So in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, in the temple, every day was both sacrifice and cleansing. We need to be cleansed, and there's a basin that is there for us to wash our hands and be cleansed. Now, this is all type, friends. This is not the reality. We're going to get there, aren't we? Then you move into the more sacred, more restricted part. It was called the holy place. Let me tell you what was found in the holy place. There was a table for showbread. So on this table, there was bread that was there. Now, the pagans had tables of bread as well to offer for their gods. And these breads would just sit on this table and rot, and whatever bread does, as it just sits there, as the gods would be figuratively eating the bread. That's not what happened here in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. The bread was eaten by the priests. Bread means life. The priests are bidden to eat, or are given the permission to eat the bread. This bread sustains them for the work that they are called to do. Friends, again, this is pointing to something far greater. There's one who's going to come along thousands of years later and says, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me, he that drinketh of me shall never hunger, shall never thirst. I will provide for you. God providing life through the bread in the tabernacle. Then there was a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? It provides light for the priest to be able to do their work. So bread to eat, lamp to be able to see. And then there is a really wonderful thing. There's another altar. But animals aren't killed on this altar. There's no blood on this altar. There's no smell, no awful smell on this altar. The blood of, the smell of flesh being burned, the smell of the blood that is poured for flesh to be burned. On this altar, there are specific spices that God prescribed. So on this altar, which is called the altar of incense, these spices would smolder all the time. So that all the time, coming up out of the top of the tabernacle was this little smoke that was incense. It's a beautiful, delightful, savory smell that's offered up to God. The scripture tells us that incense, this offering, is worship. It's prayer. It's praise. It is saying, God, we want to offer you that you would see, that you would sense coming from us delight. That you would be pleased. That you would be joyed to look down from heaven and to receive from us what's coming up out of this place. Now remember, to get there, there's got to be sacrifice, there's got to be cleansing, there's got to be bread to eat, or we can't offer anything. We can't do it ourselves, right? There's got to be light to be able to see, and offering to ascend. That's what happens here. And then finally, there's the most restricted place. The most holy, the holy of holies. Which not just all the priests, but only Aaron, the high priest, could enter. And only then, once a year, only then on the Day of Atonement. Partly showing that all these sacrifices are good. They show us, they remind us and God just how far removed we are. But even they don't do any good. There's a Day of Atonement that must be made. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And the most significant thing in the Ark of the Covenant was God's law. God's law. But upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The two cherubims facing one another. And in this scene, in Exodus 40, as they finish it, according to God's prescription, at this place, on the mercy seat, at the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, a cloud fills this area so thick that the priests cannot enter in. And that cloud is the glory of God. Does God stay away from the mercy seat? No, God comes right to the mercy seat. And His presence is so thick that cannot enter. His presence is there. God does not stay away. He comes to the holy place. He comes to the place of meeting. And He meets them in mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Now friends, that's the physical structure that is to house the presence of God. Now let me tell you, as you're wondering, what does this have to do with our building? Let me tell you this. Hebrews is the greatest commentary on all this you'll ever find. But Hebrews, in Hebrews 8, let me just show you a few words in Hebrews 8 and 9. Hebrews 8, verse 2. You're going to find the word sanctuary. You're going to find the word tabernacle. And in verse 5, you're going to find the word tabernacle again and pattern. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, you're going to find tabernacle. You're going to find building. That should alert our attention to say this has something to do with what we just read and what we talked about in Exodus, right? But here's what Hebrews 8 and 9 says. Hebrews 8 and 9 says this, that there is a true sanctuary which the Lord has pitched and not man. Verse 5 says, these old tabernacle serves as an example and shadow of heavenly things. So the tabernacle was something that was a picture and a physical reminder, but it was an example or a shadow of something that is heavenly, something that is real, that is true. In verse 11 of Hebrews 9, it says, there is a greater and more perfect tabernacle, but it's not made with hands. It's not of this building. So what is it talking about? Well, to find out what it's talking about, let's turn to John chapter 2. Because we're getting closer to thinking carefully about how we should think in regards to buildings today. John chapter 2. If you follow the story arc of Jesus' life, you'll find that temples are very prominent. Temples, sanctuaries, are very prominent in His activities. Jesus makes a point of bringing up the temple, of going to the temple to make a larger point. John 2, you'll know this story. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, where now the tabernacle, which was temporary, has become the temple of Solomon. And he walks into the temple, and he sees that the temple is not godly at all. It's not holy. Very profane. There are, instead of worship and incense and praise being made, there are all sorts of business practices happening. And he's infuriated, and he takes this scourge and he drives the people out of the temple, and he pours out the money on the tables. Just imagine the scene. He's throwing money across the tables, and the people are probably scrambling for it, and he's driving them out with a whip. What a scene. This is not the meek and lowly Jesus that you expect to hear about. The kind one who's always just gentle and mild. It's not Jesus right here, is it? He's not gentle, he's not mild at all. He's vicious and he's violent, and the disciples say, they remember a prophecy of Christ when it says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." You ever been eaten up with something? You cannot let it go. Jesus cannot let this go. He's destroying the activities of the temple. So the Jews, in verse 18, come to Christ and they say, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" What are you doing? What are you trying to tell us by coming into our sacred place and doing these things where you're driving people out? What are you telling us? And Jesus says this in verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. This is a very, very powerful statement. Friends, when Jesus says, "I will destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days," he's not saying he's got a crew of laborers that will just, that an army of people that will go and will just be, you know, like those do-it-yourself shows you see or whatever, those shows on TV where they, you know, they 48 hours, they turn the place back into amazing. He's not saying that at all. Jesus is saying, "Let me tell you who the true temple is. I am the true temple. I am the one whom the structures, the physical structures that house this picture of who God dwelt, how God dwells with people, I am the one who will actually make God come to his people. I am the one who brings God to man. I am the one through whom worship that comes to God is actually pleasing in God's sight. I'm the one." You'll see that Christ will bring up this temple again and again in Scripture. In Matthew 12, when they are criticizing him for eating corn that he picked on the Sabbath day, he says, "Listen, there's one greater than the temple. I am greater than the temple that you claim to revere." And then at Jesus' death, or at his trial, remember, they couldn't come up with any kind of accusation. And finally they said, "Wait a minute. This guy said that he would destroy the temple, blasphemous, and that he would rebuild it in 3 days, blasphemous." And it was on that basis they carried him on to death. The blasphemy of claiming that he destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. So that even as he hung seemingly helpless on the cross, these were the words of reviling that came forth from their mouth. "Oh, you can build the temple in 3 days? Save yourself if you're so strong." And Jesus dies. And 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the tomb alive. So that Jesus has proven himself. "I am the temple." Now remember, what does that mean? Why did we do all this last 20 minutes? What does that mean? Let's go back over it again. How do we know that God will move from place to place with his people? Because Jesus lives and ever lives to make intercession for us. How do we come into the sacred place? How do we come into God's presence? It's because there's been an altar, a burnt offering that's been made of a substitute for us. How do we cleanse ourselves when we're defiled? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that really and truly, you are cleansed, but not all, right? Your feet need to be cleansed. Your hands need to be cleansed. How do we worship God who cannot be contained? We say, God, we come to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You're pleased with. How do we live? We live through the bread He provides for us, right? Both spiritual as the bread of life, living by Him and living by faith in Him, but also by living with the things that He gives us, every gift from Him. Everything we have is a gift from Christ. How do we approach God again? How do we live? We live at the mercy seat. We live because Jesus lives. Friends, Jesus is the temple. You've got to know that. You've got to know that. You've got to have that in the very first part of your thinking before you ever think about some kind of a structure here. And so, the New Testament writers made this conclusion. If Jesus is the temple, the true temple, and Christ is in us, then we are the temple of God. Right? 1 Corinthians 3. What? Know you not that you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you? And not just individually, but Peter understood to mean that as individuals, as living stones, living parts of the temple, we collectively, as a church, are the temple of God to make spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. 1 Peter 2, you know that passage. Friends, this has humongous ramifications. Be amazed and be humbled. Where is God's presence today? It's in you. That's why taking on the name of Jesus is such a huge thing. It's in you as individuals, and it's in us collectively as we gather to meet in His name. So 10 minutes. What does this have to do with a building? Turn to John 4 for a minute. John 4, verse 23 and 24. The scene is Christ is interacting with a woman at the well who's been a great sinner. And she's come to this appointment with the Savior, and He's exposing her sins before her, and she's trying to deflect attention from what really matters. And she comes to the age-old question that was the age-old controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans of where is the bright place to worship? Is it Jerusalem? Solomon's temple? Is it Samaria? And Jesus says these words to her, verse 22, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, so Jerusalem was the right place to worship. But now. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There must be true worship. There must be sincere worship. There must not just be the outward showing up and the outward rituals. There must be true worship that comes from your heart, to where you truly love God. You truly bow before Him. You truly offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. Friends, how in the world do people do that? The answer is you can't do it and you won't do it outside of the life-giving voice of Jesus Christ, both giving you life and dwelling in you. Right? You can't do it without Jesus. He only receives worship that comes through Jesus, the true temple. So what does this mean? What does this mean? It means that, listen, don't go too far with this. You don't go to the idea that, well, so therefore we should have no buildings. Buildings are a blessing. They're a great blessing for God's people to gather and to meet, to do the activities that God has given us to do. But hear me loud and clear. We must not glory in the building. We must not glory in any building. I have heard people say who would go to see the great physical structures of worship in our world and say, when I walk into that place and I see the height of the ceilings and I see the beautiful ornate things that are there, and I see all, I can just feel God's presence so thick. And I want to tell you, friends, the only way you will truly feel and have God's presence is through Jesus Christ alone. Nothing physical can capture the glory of God and the presence of God. Nothing physical. So that it reminds me of a time when we were constituting a church somewhere down in South India. I can't even remember the name of the place. And it was the most unimpressive scene, physically speaking. Unimpressive. And yet the presence of Christ was so thick. Because Christ was there. People who truly had been brought to know, to love, and to bow before His throne. Friends, if we have no building, know this, we are and can have a great temple. And if we have a great building, we are and can have a great temple. But Christ must be at the center. Well, what does that mean? Let me just, I've jotted down a few things what that can mean. Number one, that's got Christ must be the center of our aim in this discussion. Our aim cannot be to capture the presence of God, but our aim must be to have a functional, beautiful place for gathering. What do I mean by that? I want us to recognize this place for what it is. It's a place where the saints of God gather to make much of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain statements that sort of become popular phrases in Christendom from time to time, and that's one of them, make much of, and I love it. Friends, this gathering must be about us making much of Jesus Christ. And so I love the idea of a building where we can actually all gather under the same place and lift up delightful, loud, beautiful music, praise to our God. Where we can together pray and praise and listen and worship. I love the idea of it being less distracted. I love those ideas. But I love them because they give us the ability to make much of Jesus Christ. Okay? Our aim must be to have a place where the fellowship around Christ is rich, where hospitality reigns. I love the fact that we gather and we eat together. And if we could have a place where there is more room to do that, I will praise the Lord. That's a good aim to have. A place that is useful for ministry and discipleship to occur. What a place where we can be active here. But know this, that's all it is. It's important, very important. That's all it is. We must glory in Christ. Now let me close in this way. Christ must be the center of this conversation, not only in our aim, but also in our approach. Our approach. If we're to use the three words I used last time of we want to walk in love, walk in the light, and walk circumspectly, then I would say it this way, as far as our approach goes. To walk in love to God in this means that we view all of our resources as a gift from God that we are stewards of. And so, as we approach this, we should approach whatever we do that we will be as efficient as possible and not exorbitant. What I mean by that is that we must never put into structures to sacrifice from ministry, from benevolence, from evangelism. God, what you give us, we want to use well. We want to use it efficiently. We want to do a good job with it. But we want the first thing to be that we are people who are focused on loving God and loving Jesus Christ. Secondly, to walk in the light. This is important. Listen to me very carefully. I'll say it this way. We must never, I'm not worried about it, but I know how we are. We're sinners. We must never fall out over things that will perish. We must never do that. Whatever we do, it's all going to perish one day. By the way, I just want to say this. I am so thankful for the little bitty band of believers who first started meeting, who first started saving, and then who built this structure back in 19, I think 60, I'll tell you later. So thankful. A little group who loved God and wanted to build up a place that people could gather to love and make much of Christ together. Friends, we must never, ever, ever fall out over things that are going to perish. And so that means that inevitably, opinions will vary about all kinds of things. But we must ultimately submit our opinions, no matter how strongly we hold them, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that means we're going to love one another a whole lot more than we love things that are going to die. And then lastly, our approach should be to redeem the time. God has given us this time in history to be this congregation. So whatever it is we decide to do, may we do it with enthusiasm, may we do it with a teamwork, may we do it with unity, and may we do it with great joy, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Aren't you thankful that we have a true temple? Aren't you thankful that there's a sanctuary, there's a safe place for those who find themselves to be unholy to approach a holy God? It's in Jesus Christ. And if Christ dwells in you, you also are the temple of the living God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. What a powerful, powerful word it is. It comes from the God of creation, the God who knows all, who knows us best. Father, as we approach this day and this discussion this afternoon, may we do it with great joy that in Jesus Christ we have all, even if we have nothing. May we, Lord, learn to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen.